Good evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are so great and wonderful. And we also acknowledge that you're here in this place. But we invite your Spirit to be at home here, to be in our hearts, and that you would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when Tim asked me to share tonight, I don't think he knew that I plan to cover all of biblical history tonight from the beginning to the end. I'm kidding, but I'm serious. We are, just briefly. But it's a real honor to be here, and it's a pleasure, and I look forward to coming back sometime, maybe not in the too far distant future, and sharing again what God's been doing. I wanted to take this opportunity to share a little bit what God has been teaching me in the past year or so. And so if you have your Bible and you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we covered it not too long ago on Sunday morning with Pastor Dale. And it's a great chapter. And verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Are there any Christians in the room tonight? Is anybody here saved by the blood of Jesus? Okay, good. Quite a few of you. Do any of you want to see God work in your life? Is there anybody who wants God to work in their life? Okay, a few more. That's a good thing, and what I think is really neat in this verse is it tells us that God wants to. He wants to work in your life. He wants to do things in your life. The other neat thing that I see here is it's for his good pleasure, and we see in Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." And so I would then argue that if we do have faith, it is possible to please God. And how, I mean, we were just singing about how great God is. And it's amazing to me that a God who is so mighty and, I mean, he created the whole universe, and yet he gave us the ability to please him. That he could work in our lives and that we could be something of pleasure for God. And that just blows my mind. And what that brings me to is a question about what does that take to please God? And I was reminded a few weeks ago, we went out to Texas to see my cousin who's a pastor of a church. And he used to have this audio tape from a musician / comedian. And this tape had a fake radio program that he did called The God Club, which I always thought was really funny. And then we went to Texas, and they have a lot of radio programs like that. So. But on it, he had a fake call-in session where he would answer questions. And the first guy calls in and he says, "Yes, if God is everywhere, where does God go on vacation?" And he answers and says, "Well, okay, who do we have on line two?" So they move on to line two, and it's this woman. And she says, "How come when you have a cat fixed, it doesn't work?" And he says, "Okay, well, I see we have someone on line three, so we'll move on to line three. And hello, what's your question?" And the man says, "Well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up?" And he says, "Yes, sir, he made you." Now, that's all the time we have for calls today. And that's the end of the session. And it's pretty funny, but there's a huge truth in there that we are the rock that God made. And we can make ourselves so that he can't pick us up. He, out of his love for us, he gives us a free will. We can choose to do whatever we want, effectively. There'll be consequences for what we do, but we can do whatever we want. God gave us a free will. He said, "I love you. I want you to have your own life. I'm not going to dictate that, you know, move your right arm and your left arm and walk around like a robot. You can do whatever you want." We are that rock, and that's because God loves us. In the last year and beyond, I just want to share a little bit about my personal story about what's going on. I guess it was over 3 years ago now that, if you remember, Pastor Dale went on a mission trip to Africa. He went to Nairobi, Kenya to teach with Pastor Stephen, who lives there. And at that time, my wife and I had been in the church a few years. We weren't very involved. I kind of liked hiding out in the back row, and she kept saying, "Shouldn't we be more involved?" And I would say, "I don't think so." So Pastor Dale came back and he shared about his trip. And I had been to Nairobi. It's been about 12 years now. And so when he shared, it really kind of caught my attention, and I brought back a lot of memories of the people there and some different things. And so we went to the first meeting he had to talk about the Missions Fellowship. And we went, and there was a lot of things said. And Cammie asked me afterwards, "Well, what did you think of that?" And I said, "Well, I'm definitely supposed to be involved. Like, I finally figured out that thing I'm supposed to be involved in." And I was thinking to myself, well, you know, I don't want to be prideful, but maybe I could lead that. And she, I didn't say that to her. She said, "No, you're supposed to lead it." And I thought, well, okay. And that was a confirmation from God. And so for the last 3 years or so, I've been leading the Missions Fellowship that meets here. And through that, it's been really neat because we were then kind of moved out of the back row of the church, and we got involved and have been involved in a lot of other things. And God has been doing some really amazing things through that. A year ago, it's over a year now, I took a group from this church and we went back to Nairobi to minister to some children at a children's home there and Pastor Stephen's church. And it was a real blessing. And while I was there, God put it really strong on my heart that He wanted me to be there in Nairobi. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you where God makes something really clear, but it was really clear. And I didn't want to say anything about it because I didn't really like it. Which is one of those things that when God says something, and if it's something you don't want to do, then yeah, it's probably God. Not that that's a biblical test, but in my experience, that works out pretty well. Kevin Akinson, who does all kinds of stuff around here, was with me, and he was staying in the same room I was, and he could see that it was strong in my heart that God was saying something, and he asked, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, you know, I didn't really want to say anything, but I'm feeling like God's calling me to be here." And he said, "What are you going to do about that?" And I said, "Nothing." I said, "I've got a wife and two kids and a house and a job, and I can't just pick up and move to Africa." It sounds funny coming out of my mouth because growing up, you know, you hear from these different missionaries and different stuff, and it's always like, "Oh, yeah, God's going to make you move to Africa." He didn't make me, but we're going anyway. So I said, "No, you know, I'm not going to do anything about it." And I said, "I'll have to see what happens when we get home." And when I came home, there were a lot of different things that led to this decision. But when I told Cammie that I thought God was telling us to move to Africa, she just said, "He is." So I said, okay, I can't argue with that. So we are. But what I wanted to share was that through all of that, the past 3 or 4 years, when we have stepped out and done things that we knew God was calling us to do, He started to work in our lives and do amazing things. And I thought, well, what is this? What is going on here? And so I started to look through Scripture, and I started to, what is it that God, why does it work this way? And so so here's why I want to briefly go through all of biblical history, but briefly, so you don't all hate me. Luke chapter 1, there's a really neat piece of scripture here that I had never read in this way before. And I think that's often the way it is. We go through Scripture 20, 30 times, the same thing, and then one time we read it and God opens our eyes and the Spirit fills us and we understand. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. This is about Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. And it says, Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. So here he's reaching back. He's filled, speaking in the Spirit. He's going back to the beginning of time and saying, God's plan all along through his prophets was that we would be saved from our enemies to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the covenant that God had made with his people. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, and here's the part, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might do what? Might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. That was God's plan from the beginning, was that we would serve him. Not that we would go our own way and then Jesus would come and die for our sins and that would be it. We know, well, I'm saved and that's it. God has made me holy and I'm done. And that's clearly not what Scripture tells us is the whole purpose. The purpose is that we might be saved from our sins so that we can serve God. If you want to flip to Hebrews chapter 9, just a couple verses there, 13 and 14. The purpose of God's plan all along, the author of Hebrews all throughout this book is describing why God did things the way that he did. And chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So he's talking about the Old Testament. They had set up this order of worship where they would sacrifice, and that would be, make them holy before God. He's saying, so if that worked for the sanctification, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the purpose. The purpose is you know, so often we talk about we want to get saved, and it's for us, right? I want to get saved so I can go to heaven because I heard about that other place and it's bad. But God's purpose was that we would serve him. And in fact, if you flip now to the last chapter in your Bible, I told you we'd make it all the way through. Revelation 22. So from the beginning, we see God's plan and his purpose in sacrificing Jesus. And now here we are at the end. And John, writing here, of the vision he received, and he says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb of God shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So all from the beginning all the way to the end, the whole purpose is so that we can be before God and that we can serve him. So once I kind of started to put all this together, I thought, wow, well, that's pretty amazing. That's God's purpose, is that we'll serve him. And that's why he does it that way. That's why he says, look, you can go your own way. You can be the rock and I can't pick you up. Or you can follow me You can serve me, and I'm going to do great things through you. So how do we do that? Philippians chapter 2. Flip there, if you will. I won't make you flip much more. No, anymore. You don't have to flip anymore. Philippians chapter 2. This is Paul. He's writing to the church there, and he's describing this, how we can serve God. Verses 3 and 4 say, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." what I see in that is that it's not about me. And that is pretty much the rebellion that lives in us, that what it wants to do every day from when we wake up until we go back to bed at night is about me. Well, I deserve this, and it's my turn, and this, that, and the other. And what's Paul saying here? We need to esteem others better than ourselves. Pastor Dale's fond of saying the thing of how do you spell joy? Does anybody know that one? Jesus, others. And I would leave off the why. I think it's just Joe. Not that there's anything, I'm not trying to disagree with the pastor from his own pulpit, but Tim's taking notes back there. He's going to give him a call later. In the King James, when Jesus is talking about not worrying, he actually says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." That it's really not about us. And yet I know, because I do it every waking moment, it's always about what can I get? When do I get this thing I've been waiting for? It's all about me. And that is not God's purpose. That's the rebellion that lives in us against God. But that's not what he desires for us. So Paul is giving them advice here on how to go about that. And then he goes on into verse 5 here, and he says, "Here's Christ as our example." And, you know, you can't have a better example than Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You will never be as high as Christ was or is now, and you will never sink as low as he sunk himself. So when it comes time to you saying, you know, I didn't deserve that. I should be treated better, or I need this or I need that. You know, I might have sympathy with you because I understand, but that is not the mind that Christ would have in us. That we need to be like Christ. He's our example, that we would be willing to humble ourselves so low to death on a cross. How do we do that? He goes on in verse 12 and says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Obeyed. We need to obey. I have two kids. I was a kid myself. So I understand that that's a difficult word. I don't know why, but I continually ask my children when they disobey, "Why did you do that?" And they don't have a good answer, and I don't either, so it's a rather silly question. But why don't we obey? That's all it takes, is obedience. And we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Hang on to that, fear and trembling. We're gonna come back to that. Keep that in mind. But that this this process that God has us going through, it is just that. It's a process that we have to work out. You can't go forward at a Billy Graham crusade and then the next day say, well, that's it, I'm done, and head off and, you know, I got my ticket to heaven in my back pocket and that's it. God wants us to work it out. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to obey. And it is through that, you see, we come back to verse 13, that He will work in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. Verse 14. This is a hard one, by the way. Even for me. No, I'm just kidding. It's especially for me. Do all things without complaining and disputing. The last time I complained was probably about, I don't know, I probably did while I was up here, so we won't even go there, but I think we skip out on that. We come to church and we want to tell everybody how bad we have it, you know? Well, you know, you don't know what happened to me today. And that's really not the Spirit of God. That's us. That's making it about me. Complaining is always about me. You know, I don't complain about how you're being treated. I don't complain about, you know, when I cut someone else off on the road. You know, it's always, oh, did you see what that guy did to me? Oh, you know, and that was a great thing I thought of the other day was, if you want to know if it's really about you, drive in traffic sometime. Yeah. Because I get so frustrated sometimes, and God's going to keep working on that on me, because my father was with me in Nairobi, so he can attest to what traffic's like there, but it kind of makes it look like driving school here, even at like the 5805, but you get so frustrated, and it's like, why do all these cars have to be in my way? You know, and it's, you know, the next car is someone, and they're going somewhere, and they all have their own lives, and they're all doing their own thing, and yet we want it to be all about us. So everybody move, you know, get out, let's drive up the middle. So there I am complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. God wants us to be lights in the world. He wants us to be different. And the way that we do that, the way we get there to being different, is we obey and we serve God. I've said it from here before, but it's really important that you hear it, and don't hold it against me, but God doesn't need you. He made you. He's just fine. He's complete without us. But so often we think, oh, God really needs me to be here or be there or do this or do that. No, He doesn't. He doesn't need me. He's asked us to go, and I have a job to do there in Nairobi, but he's powerful enough to raise up somebody else. so this idea that, you know, I'm going to be God's superstar, yeah. Maybe God wants you to be a superstar, but that's not going to be in your own power. He doesn't need you, but we need Him. And that's really important to know. Whenever you get into some kind of service, when you're serving God, remember that you're serving God. And it may be with children. It may be helping some needy people. It may be stacking chairs or vacuuming. And you think, oh, this really needs to get done. And if I don't do it, you know, God's really going to hurt without me on His team. Yeah. You know, that may make you feel good for a little while, but it's not the truth. God can get it done. Trust me. He gets a lot of stuff done. He created the whole universe, and He didn't need your help. So I think He can get the vacuuming done or whatever else. So our purpose is to serve God. And in that, God is glorified and we are changed. I realize that a lot of this may be kind of hard to take and understand, and it is. It is. Matthew 10:38, Jesus said to His disciples, And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You've probably, I don't know, read that before or heard somebody say it before. But the thing that's really amazing to me is that's in Matthew chapter 10. We don't hear about what a cross is until Matthew chapter 27. And yet, here's Jesus, 17 chapters before, talking about a cross. And what do you think of when you think of a cross? There's one right here, and it's nice finished wood. Maybe you think of one that's gold with a little jewel in the middle, or, you know, you see them on top of churches, and a cross is like a cool thing. And I understand that, and that's a good thing because of what it means. But when Jesus is talking about a cross here in Matthew chapter 10, what is it? It's a torture device that kills people. And I think it's so easy for us now that we have the whole story to kind of gloss over that and go, oh, yeah, you know, oh, this is my cross to bear, people talk about. Oh, yeah, I've got this. But it's a brutal device. And here he's saying we need to take it up. And he certainly understood what that meant, more so than we ever will. And yet, he says, if you don't do that, you're not worthy of me. Wow. Well, I want to be worthy of that. So that means I got to take up my cross. And that means if you do too, if you want to be worthy of that. And you can come up with all kinds of excuses. Oh, you know, I just had back surgery and I think that cross is going to really kind of tweak me. We can come up with all kinds of excuses. And God says, you know, that's fine. You know, you can have your excuses. You know, that's your choice, but here's the outcome. And there's another neat nugget in there. He who finds his life will lose it. And I think that's really the same message there, is that if we're seeking after what we want, if we're seeking after ourselves, you're going to lose it. It's going to be gone. But if you give up your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. How can we serve God? We can make ourselves a sacrifice. Well, if you know the Old Testament, which Paul, who wrote that letter, did very well, he knew what a sacrifice was. What happens to the sacrifice? You know, does it say, hey, you know, it doesn't feel good being cut in two. Whoa, it's getting warm in here. What's going on? No, the sacrifice gives up all right to itself. And that's what Paul's telling us we should do. We need to give up all right to ourselves. What is your life about? Who is it about? You know, if your life was a play, who would get top billing? You know, they get the little program out, and whose name is in big letters in your life? What happens to a sacrifice? It gives up all right to itself. God knows it's hard. He knows that it's hard. In fact, I have two boys, which you may know. A couple weekends ago, we were up in Carlsbad, and my wife had some cousins in from out of town, and so they were staying at a house on the beach, and so our boys were playing in the ocean, and they had some boogie boards for them to use, and they were playing kind of in the water, you know, that's like this deep, and trying to catch waves. And so they talked me into, the other adults talked me into going out in the water, which I hadn't planned on doing, but so I grabbed the boogie board and I went to my son, Andre, and I said, hey, let's go out in the deeper water and catch a real big wave. And he said, no, I don't want to. I said, okay, let's go. And I picked him up, and he's only three, so there's not a whole lot he can do. I picked him up, and I held him, and we started walking out, and I went out about as far as I could walk, and then I put him on the board, and I... he was complaining the whole time. It's cold. I'm scared. It's wet. And he was complaining. I want to go back. And I'm waiting for a wave. And finally one comes. And so I jump on the board behind him. And we caught this wave. And I ride it all the way in. And what does he say? You know, because you think, oh, yeah, finally, let me get in. I want to get out. He says, let's do it again. And we're exactly the same way with God. He says, I want you to do this. And you go, no way, it's so horrible and this and that, and I got this to do and that to do and the other thing, and I can't do it. Not a chance. And so the loving Father says, all right, and he picks us up, and we kick and scream, and he drags us out there, and we do this thing with him, and we go, wow, that was great, God, let's do it again. Hebrews chapter 12. The author says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is our loving Father, and he's going to take us through some stuff that we think is pretty bad, and we don't want to do it. But that's what a loving Father has to do. Not that, you know, dragging your son out into the waves is really all that bad, but, you know, often I will sit one or both of my sons at the same time down in timeout. And it occurred to me when I see one of them in timeout, like I come home and maybe my wife has put them there, or I'll go over to my parents' house and see one of my nieces or nephews in trouble. And the first thing that always occurred to me was, oh, you know, what did they do wrong? And I don't think that's really the right thing, because why do we do that? We do that to teach them. And so when you see someone in trouble, that kind of trouble, when you see them being disciplined, the real question is, well, what are they supposed to learn? And I think that's the mistake that we do when God is disciplining us, is that we go, oh, what did I do wrong? You know, and that is the wrong response. It is, what am I supposed to learn? When you're in that hard time, what are you supposed to learn? God is trying to teach you. He's a loving Father. He's not going to send stuff your way that's going to destroy your life, unless it needs to be destroyed and built up from the ground. He's going to send you those things that you need to learn. And when you choose to follow him, that's not going to make it any easier. In fact, I think Scripture tells us that that's going to make it, you know, we would say harder. Following God is difficult. But it tells us here in Hebrews that for our profit, that we may be partakers in his holiness. And so if that's what you really want, then yeah, we have to endure that for our benefit. Hebrews 10:31 is a great verse. Years ago, that used to be my favorite. It says, in the New King James, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some translations say terrifying. And I say all that because I want you to know that I realize and God knows that it's a tough thing. My oldest son, Peter, on Monday, my parents were nice enough to take us all to Legoland. And Peter's 5 years old. And he's never been on a roller coaster. He has now. On Monday, he went on dragon roller coaster. And we kind of had to talk him into it. He didn't want to. He thought it was scary, and he wasn't going to like it. And I was pretty sure he was. So I said, come on, we can do it. So we got on, and they asked if we wanted to be in the front or the back. And I think because he was afraid and he thought the front would be scary, he asked for the back. And I don't know if you know anything about roller coasters, but it kind of pitches you around quite a bit more in the back. So we were sitting in the back, and kind of has this real lazy start, you know, and you could see it on his face that he wasn't really sure what was coming next. And we start going up that big hill, and he sees people in front of him putting their hands up. So he puts his hands up. And I said, oh, you're going to have your hands up the whole time? And then I think it was one of those things, and this happens to me all the time in life, where we just kind of go along, and then all of a sudden we go, how did I get here? And that was him. He was like, and I said, you're going to keep him up? And it was like, so we got to the top of the hill, and we started going down, and that first turn, I looked over, and I actually don't know the definition of terror from the dictionary, but if they had his picture, it would have been more than enough for anyone to understand what terror means. And two, three, maybe four turns we went through, you know, up and down and just real fast. And I think our bodies tend to compensate when we're really afraid, and the adrenaline kicked in and he started to enjoy it. And by the time we got off, I thought he was going to explode. He's not a very big kid, and that's a lot of adrenaline going around in that little body, and he was so pumped up, and he wanted to do it again. And it was that same experience where there's this terror when God takes us on a ride. And yet, when we get to the end and we see what God was doing, we think, wow, that was great. Let's do it again. And a lot of times God says, okay, yeah, let's do it again. But sometimes he says, okay, we're good. You know, let's move on. Let's do something else. All that I say because you are the rock that God can't move. When God says in his word that he wants to work in your life, there's only one person stopping that, and that's you. God has wonderful things, amazing things he wants to do. And there's only one person in the way of that, and that's you. If we were to abandon our rebellious nature for ourselves, to please me, to get what I want, to get what I deserve, it allows God to work in our lives. Are you serving him now? We all have room to serve God more. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, we'd be more after God's heart if we were fighting over who got to vacuum at the church, or who got to stack chairs or wash tables or take care of the children. There's so many opportunities that God is calling us to serve. You don't have to get on a plane and go anywhere. There's tons of opportunity right here at this church, at this body, within your family, to serve God. And we're not. I can say there's so many places in my life where I could be serving God better, and I'm not. And why is that? You know, think about that for yourself. Why is it that you are not serving God the way that he would want you to do it? And I'm sure you can, like me, come up with a long list of reasons. I'm so busy. You know, I don't have the time or the money or the resources. I have this injury or that or whatever it is. I'm here to tell you that I've looked through my list, and they're all lame excuses. They don't measure up. When the Bible says that we should be waiting on God, it doesn't mean that we should wait for God. There's a big difference. When you go to a restaurant, the server doesn't come and wait for you. You know, that's not... No, they wait on you. Can I get you something? Can I do something for you? Can I clear that? Can I bring you something else? We are to be waiting on God, not waiting for God. Your opportunities to serve Him are now. I think one of the reasons why God makes it so urgent in His Word that He's coming soon is to teach us that the time that goes by is gone. Christ may come back tonight. He may not. He might wait until tomorrow or the next day. But regardless of when He comes back, tomorrow, tonight is going to be gone. And so is that opportunity to serve Him. We are the rock He can't move. And the time to serve God is now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You are awesome, Lord, and that You desire that we would please You with our lives, that we would please You with our service, that we would make ourselves sacrifices to You. Lord, send us Your Spirit. Break ours, that we might be more like Your Son, that we might be humble, and that we might serve You in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand. We'll sing a closing song.
Great evening and great rest of the week.